good morning. Welcome to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here, and it's a delight to be with you this morning. We are beginning a new sermon series. We began it last week. For those of y'all that were at the lake, you missed it, Memorial Day. It's fine. You have to take that up with Jesus, I guess. But we studied the first sermon of our series together. I'm not bitter. But we're calling this series, I think we've got a slide for it, Life by the Spirit. There we go. And it's what it sounds like, but let me explain it and just set up a minute. In Galatians chapter 5, there's this wonderful section about life by the Spirit, life with the Holy Spirit, life by the Holy Spirit, over against life by the flesh, like our natural selves is life by the Spirit. And then later in Galatians 5, in this freedom that the Spirit leads us to and helps us to live out of, the author Paul lists out the fruits of the Spirit. It's a really famous list of the virtues of the Christian life known as the fruit of the Spirit. But it's in this context of like, how does the Spirit produce these fruits in us? And how do these virtues mark the church? Those fruits, everybody loves these fruits. Everybody loves these virtues, Christian or not, even though they are notably Christian virtues. Now the modern West, everybody loves these virtues. Everybody's a fan of these virtues. Everybody wants to add these virtues to their life. And they are as follows: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the historic and biblical list of the Christian virtues. They've always been the list of Christian virtues for the church. They've always been indications of the Spirit's work in the Christian's life. And so here's the question that Christians ought to ask when they hear this list throughout the centuries is this, is are these fruits growing in my life? Not are they fully ripe yet? Have they come to full fruition yet? But are they growing in my life? Am I more loving this year than I was last year? Am I more patient this year than I was last year? Am I more self-controlled this year than I was last year? Not perfection, but are they growing? Are the agricultural fruits of the Spirit growing over time? And so maybe the most important question that we ought to ask in light of that is, are they growing? Is how do they grow? What causes the fruit of the Spirit to grow in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church? How does the Spirit produce this fruit in us? So here's how we're going to come at this list of virtues each week this summer, is we're going to take one of the virtues and we're going to study it from some other passages of Scripture, because this list that Paul lists is not the only place where these ideas are talked about. How does the Bible talk about these virtues? What are these virtues? What does it mean to embody these virtues? But then most importantly, and here's what I hope you see every week that you're with us. Here's not that some of y'all are gonna die, but more that like that you aren't traveling. Here's what I hope that you see is this. If you wanna have these fruits grow in you, here's what you have to see. You have to see how Jesus embodies these fruits. Because when we see Jesus as he's treated us, 1 John says, when we see Jesus, we will be like him. Like the more you see Jesus clearly, the more you encounter him embodying these fruits of the Spirit towards you, the more that it will be produced in us, the more that we see that this is the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus. How does he show us these fruits, and how do these fruits show us who he is? So that's our framework for our summer series, Life by the Spirit, studying these fruits. And today we come to perhaps the most well-known, the first on the list of virtues is love. And if you were with us this spring, we actually spent 2 weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the most infamous chapter on love. And so I know you've all mastered love since hearing those sermons, so this is just a little refresher on love. No, I'm kidding. It really speaks to, man, there's so much to say about love. The Bible has a lot to say about love. So we did talk about it for 2 weeks, a couple weeks ago, but we're back in it from kind of a different mentality, at least a little bit different sections of Scripture that will teach us about love. So we're gonna be in two sections of Scripture. We're gonna be in Colossians chapter 3, which is, if you were in Galatians 5, it's three books after the book of Galatians. And then we're gonna be in Matthew chapter 18. So Colossians chapter 3 on your phones or in your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen, and then Matthew 18 as well. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, this is another fruit of the Spirit-ish kind of passage from Paul. Says this. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And if you flip about 8 or 9 books before Colossians or on your phone apps, we're in the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18. Peter, the apostle and the disciple, comes to Jesus to ask him a question, then Jesus is going to tell a parable to answer the question. It says this. It says, then Peter came up and said to him, that's Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, and that all that he had in payment be to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master, the king, all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him up to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Could have stand to not have verse 35 in there, Jesus. Love. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. If you laughed, we're friends, because that means you know Will Ferrell and Chris Kattan and old school SNL. I actually showed my 2 big kids some classic SNL skits this week. I'm a great dad. They got introduced to Chris Farley this week. None of that matters for our sermon today. I just needed you to know that, okay? What is love? Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, has a famous commentary on the book of Galatians. It's kind of his magnum opus book. And he says this about the fruit of the Spirit when commenting on the fruit of the Spirit. He says, and commenting on love, he says this. He says, it would have sufficed for Paul to list only love, for this expands into all the fruits of the Spirit. Paul might well have placed a period after love and move on to the conclusion of the section. Here's what Luther's saying. When Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, he could have just said love. And then the rest of the 8 virtues that come after that, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the 8 fruits that come after that are all just expressions of love. The Colossians passage that we read in our opening section actually says the same kind of thing that Luther's saying about the fruit of the Spirit list in Galatians, that he could have just stopped with love. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:14. You can throw this back on the screen. He says, and above all these other virtues I just listed, above them, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the thing that binds all other virtues together. Love is the supreme virtue. So what is love? In the 70s, there was a really well-known psychiatrist, a guy by the name of Scott Peck. He wrote a book on the psychology of love that became a bestseller called The Road Less Traveled. And it's a deep dive on the psychology of love. I didn't read it all this week. I read chunks of it. It's got a billion quotes on Goodreads. Like, it has so much to say about the psychology of love and love and its forms and what it is and what it isn't. And it's fascinating. Listen to what he says in the attempt to try to define love, what Scott Peck says. He says, it is rather surprising how difficult it is to define what love actually means. One result of the mysterious nature of love is that no one has ever arrived at a truly satisfactory definition of love. It's hard to define love because love is complex. Love is multifaceted. Scott Peck goes on to explain that when classifying any construct in the world of psychology, it gets broken down into four lanes, four categories: the cognitive, the affective, like the emotions, the heart, the motivational, and the behavioral. The cognitive, the affective, the motivational, like the will and the behavioral. Love stretches into all those categories. Like, do you know and understand people in order to love them? Do you have a cognitive understanding of what love is? Do you know how much time it takes to learn how to love people with intentionality and strategy and particularity? And do you know that it should affect your emotions and how you feel does matter, but it doesn't only matter how you feel about someone. It should also affect the motivational, like the volitional, like your will to just choose to love somebody. And do you know that it should affect your actions and your behaviors? Like, it affects every square inch of you, love does. And it should. It's that complex. It's that hard to do. Like, you do not just get a pass to go, well, you know, I thought about my wife on her anniversary, so, you know, I kind of love her. It's like, no. Like, no. It requires so much of you. It requires more than just a day. It requires more than just a moment. Love is an all-encompassing supreme virtue, and it's really hard to do. In the spirit versus flesh dichotomy, you are not a natural lover. It is not a fruit of the flesh to love other people. It's fruit of the spirit. Like, it does not come normally or naturally to us to love people. Sadly, I did a little deep dive on this book. I'd heard of Scott Peck, read one other book by him actually years ago and didn't realize it, but I came across this, like, oh, I didn't know about this, The Road Less Traveled. It was an international bestseller. It's translated into more than 20 languages. It sold tens of millions, hundreds of millions of copies around the world. It set the record for the most weeks on the New York Times bestseller list for a paperback book. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for 13 consecutive years. Across the world, it sold and sold and sold and sold and sold. Like, who wrote the book on love? Scott Peck did. He wrote the book that's used in counseling schools and psychology schools. Like, it is the book on love. Here's what I found out about Scott Peck. And this is not, I'm not trying to judge him. I'm just expressing something. The year before he died, he left his wife for one of his mistresses and was completely estranged from his children. And he died a lonely, loveless man. The man who literally wrote the book on love. Go Google it. The Goodreads quotes on this thing are incredible. The Road Less Traveled. Man who wrote the book on love couldn't do it. Because it's hard. And it doesn't come naturally. And it is not a fruit of your flesh to love people. It's complicated. It's multidimensional. It's multilayered. So how are we going to talk about love this morning? What is it? Well, our Colossians, and how do we become it? How do we embody it? The Colossians passage that says love binds everything together in perfect unity. Look at what Colossians says is one of the pathways, maybe the pathway to love. Look at verse 13. Right before it says that love binds them all together, look at what it says. It says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, here it is, so you also must forgive. So I'm not going to write a book on love. I'm not pretending to have, like, mastered the psychology of love and all of its dimensions. But without trying to oversimplify, there is a biblical premise here that one of the, if not the primary expression of love, one of the primary, if not the primary pathways to a life of love is the practice of forgiveness. So the opposite is also true. If forgiving each other is an expression, the primary expression of loving people, then the opposite is also true. The thing that stops love is the practice of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is what stops love in couples. Unforgiveness is what stops love in communities. Unforgiveness is what stops love in family systems, like sibling to sibling, parent to child, child to parent. Like, you may be an adult person in here trying to love your adult parents and you have not forgiven them. Same with parents, like to your adult children, it's not just when they're little. Like, the practice of unforgiveness is potentially the primary thing that stops us from loving each other. And therefore, forgiveness is the primary path to the supreme virtue of love. So what's forgiveness? Well, the New Testament word where what Paul uses here, that you must forgive one another, you must forgive, is a term that literally means the canceling of a debt. Like it was used financially in the ancient banking world. Canceling the debt. Canceling the debt of what is owed to you. Someone owes you something and you say, I'm canceling it, you no longer owe me that. That means to forgive someone. I'm setting you free from what you owe me, okay? But if that happens, then when the canceling of the debt takes place, it actually means that the one who does the forgiving actually ends up paying for it. Like the forgiver pays the cost, hypothetically. I owe you $100, which would never happen. Would never be in your debt like that. I maybe would. But let's say I owe you $100, okay? And you come to me and you go, hey, you know what, Elliot? Don't worry about it. We're canceling it. You don't owe me anything anymore. When you do that, $100 doesn't like magically appear in your bank account where you go, well, if I forgive, then I get this money back and I don't have, it's like, it's a wash. It doesn't matter. No. When you forgive someone what they owe you, you forgive me $100, your bank account stays $100 less than what it should be at. So who's eating that cost? Not me. You forgave me. I don't have to pay it. You're paying for it. You're going to eat the cost of it. So extrapolate that over to relational, interpersonal, emotional, spiritual forgiveness with people. To forgive someone means you cancel their debt. You cancel their debt. They don't owe you anything anymore because you are setting them free from the payment that they owe you. Forgiving them doesn't mean you just like, you've got this debt over them, but really what you love having the debt for is the interest payments that they make on it, like how sorry they feel around you and how often they have to tell you how sorry they are, and they, like, that's called interest on the debt. Forgiving them doesn't just mean you go, you know what, forget the interest payments. You don't have to pay. You don't have to make little small payments anymore. No. Forgiveness means there's no debt anymore. So there isn't any interest because there's no debt. Forgiveness doesn't mean that like you, like a debt consolidator, like you just consolidate a bunch of debt that they owe you and you go, well, maybe we can get this down and we'll just make smaller principal and interest payments over time. Like maybe it would have taken them 50 years to make things right with me, but now we'll cut it down and we'll say it's 20. Okay, we'll consolidate what they owe me and now I'll accept smaller payments. No, you cancel the debt. You forgive them. You say, you don't owe me anything anymore. Everything you owe, I am now setting you free from that responsibility, which means what? Use the financial illustration to play that out emotionally and relationally and spiritually. It means you're paying and you're suffering the cost of that. You're eating it. You're absorbing the pain. You're saying, I will pay this for you, because when they are free from it, you have to pay it. And so we may all like be like, oh man, yeah, forgiveness. I love forgiveness. I love when people forgive me. It feels great. We should be like a people of forgiveness. We're all fans of forgiveness. But that's kind of in theory. In practice, what we really love is we really love having people make some payments to us before we forgive them. I need you to show me how sorry you are. I need you to explain to me what you've done. And I need you to acknowledge how much you've hurt me before I will forgive you. But that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't they make a payment and then you cancel it. Forgiveness is you cancel it. So here's what it would look like to cancel the debt. Here's what it would look like to relationally and interpersonally with your spouse, with your kids, with a former boss, with someone from your childhood. Like this is what it means to cancel the debt for that person, to forgive them. It means that without a hint of bitterness or self-righteousness, without an ounce of superiority or a seed of a grudge, you take the hit. You do not require payment from them. And here's where it gets really hard. In your heart, you treat them like they owe you nothing. And you don't charge interest on it because you can't. The debt's been canceled. Like if a bank cancels a debt for you or the debt's been paid, they can't come to you and go, well, let's make some interest payments to the end of the year. It's like, no. There's no debt anymore. There's nothing to pay on. There's no interest. They don't have to keep coming back and groveling. You've canceled the debt. You're setting them free. Now, need to say this, I need to be really clear about this. The Bible is really clear about this. Forgiving someone, canceling their debt, setting them free, requiring no more payments from them, does not mean being someone's best friend again. It also does not mean pretending like there isn't a scar or a wound from the pain that they caused you. And it does not mean being reconciled or restored to them relationally. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two totally different things. There is no reconciliation without forgiveness, but forgiveness does not mean reconciliation. You may need to forgive someone that isn't even alive anymore. You're not gonna be reconciled with them. You may need to forgive someone that has deeply hurt you, and it may mean that you never speak to them again, and that may be okay. They're like, forgiveness and boundaries should live together. Typically, our boundaries are punitive. I wanna punish you as a payment. But you can have a boundary and really forgive someone. I'm not gonna require that you pay me anything. I'm not holding this debt over your head, but we are not going to talk for a while because I need the space. That's totally allowed as long as you've forgiven them. Forgiveness in your heart towards them means in your heart, you treat them, in your heart at least, like they owe you nothing. You have canceled their debt even if they never acknowledge the debt. Even if they never realize how much debt you have paid off for them. Even if they never realize the pain they've caused, the debt they've incurred, you set them free and you treat them like they owe you nothing. If you're tracking, forgiveness may be something you have to do thousands of times with the same person. Like over and over and over and over and over again, even if you never speak to them again, because here's the memory of what they've done to you is gonna come up and you're gonna have to pay for it again. You're gonna be reminded of what they've done and then you're gonna have to pay for it again. I'm not gonna treat them like they owe me something. I'm setting them free. I'm paying this cost. I'm suffering the loss. You may have to forgive someone every time your heart brings up the pain again. It's what the Matthew passage is getting at, which we'll get to in a minute, that when Peter comes and he's like, hey, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he offends me? He's like, seven times? Like, seven? Seven was a Hebrew number symbol of perfect completion. So Peter's asking like a big thing. Like, I mean, seven's a lot because it feels like I've done this a lot of times. And she says, actually not seven, 77. Like, let's double the perfect completeness. Let's exponentially, and in some translations it says 70 times seven, like 490 times. Like we're getting into like, we're not even talking about the same sphere here. We're talking about a different cosmic way of continual forgiveness all the time that the Christian must embody to love. So imagine someone who has hurt you. Like maybe on the way here this morning, someone in the car said something to you that really hurt you and they are in debt to you. I saw some of you elbowing the person next to you. I've been there. But there is a debt that got incurred this morning, small one, or a historical pattern of one, like an old scab guy. Or imagine someone like from childhood that deeply wounded you or abandoned you. And everything in between. Imagine someone who has hurt you, who has sinned against you, who has incurred a debt against you. Imagine the pain that they have caused, and then imagine the arrogance that they have embodied by maybe never even acknowledging the pain to you. Maybe they've never even acknowledged that there is a debt that they owe you. They have made no payments in your mind on the debt they owe you, principal or interest. They have made zero payments to you. Now imagine canceling all that debt. Now imagine demanding nothing from them, setting them free in your heart, and treating them from here as if they owe you nothing. How painful does that sound? How terrible does that sound? Of course it sounds pain. Of course, that sounds terrifying. It's why so few people practice forgiveness. Like, you're asking me to do what with my pain? I don't think so. I don't want to set them free. Forgiveness has a cost, and the cost is steep. It's why it's not natural for us to do this. It's not a fruit of the flesh to forgive and love. See, this is like, fruit of the Spirit is like spiritual formation through the religion of like salvation by love and forgiveness. Okay? That's the way of the Spirit. The way of the flesh, like thanks to our first parents, Adam and Eve, all the way down through human history, like the flesh that you were born into, and also culturally where we are today, like what you've breathed in is this, it's not salvation by love and forgiveness. It's this, it's salvation by happiness. Like, tell me if you can relate to this way of thinking. The idea of salvation by happiness, salvation of happiness. Like, I can't relate, but I had to read a bunch about it this week to be able to explain it to you. No, I'm kidding. Like, there's a lot that's been written about this. This mentality that we all believe on some level. It's from an author named Rena Raphael. She's one of the authors. She writes for the New York Times. She wrote a book called the Health and Happiness Gospel, or Gospel of Health and Happiness. Listen to what she says. I think I have this quote in there. Is it up there? From Rena, my new best friend. She says this. She says, we're all trying to ladder up to one thing, the optimization of the self. We're here one time, one life. How can we milk the heck out of this? Except she didn't say heck in her, she says something I can't say in church. But you would forgive me if I did. You have to. She says this, hence, we need fitness trainers, gadgets, and strenuous workouts to reach this magically hidden but tappable perfection. Our enhanced self is all here, simmering under the surface, just waiting for us to unlock it. Maximizing my life and its output, and as much ecstasy as I can experience on all its fronts, that's our path to happiness. That's our path to salvation. That's our path to like what the good life is. Salvation of happiness. I need a new charcoal pillow. I need to only eat kale. I have to get up. Those are real things, by the way. I don't own one. You do, I don't. But like I have to maximize all the things, and I'm gonna do all the things. I'm gonna get the right degrees and be in the right networks and make the right money and take the right vacations and not let no toxins into my body in any form, including relationships. And so I'm gonna maximize my like emotional health and physical health and dietary. I'm gonna do everything because the simmering under the surface, our enhanced self is there just waiting for me to unlock it. Okay, that's salvation by happiness. We all believe it on some level. If that's the salvation we've all bought into, where does forgiveness fit into that? Newsflash, it doesn't. Because forgiveness costs me something. Forgiveness means I have to pay for something that you did to me. Forgiveness doesn't seem to aid me on my path to my enhanced self. Salvation by happiness will never lead me to a life of sacrificial and costly love and forgiveness. It can't. They are diametrically opposed. In fact, we would much rather, if we're honest, hold on to the debts for a little bit longer. We kind of love that. It's actually way more safe to hold on to debts that people owe you. So let's dig a little bit. Do you know what it says about you and me when we refuse to cancel people's debts, when we refuse to forgive other people who have hurt us? Do you know what it says about you, the person, the unforgiver? It says that we're greedy. It's one thing. It also says that we're remarkably insecure people. Do you know that fragile and brittle and afraid people are those who keep debts, those who keep people in their debt. See, because when if you owe me something relationally, you've hurt me, you've done something against me, and now you owe me for the pain that you've caused. Keeping you in my debt actually gives me this illusion of control and superiority. Like, I'm better than you because you hurt me. Now you're under me, coming to me, needing me to cancel your debt. You're poorer than I am relationally, so I'm better than you. To cancel the debt would get rid of the superiority complex that I love having over you. We also love this. We love keeping people in our debts because we love this identity. We love saying this to our friends. Look at how much people owe me. Like, look at how much I've been hurt by people. It feels really good to be able to tell my other friends how much other people owe me relationally. Do you know how much, like, they've like hurt me and now I have to forgive them? And let me, instead of forgiving you, I'd rather tell my friends about how much you owe me. I'd rather keep you locked in that prison cell that you could never get out of because I'm not gonna set you free. And I need to hold on to this debt that you owe me because it feels good to tell other people about what you owe me. So the thought of forgiving people, it doesn't just cost me what it would cost me to forgive you. That's a cost in and of itself. Here's what else it's gonna cost me. It's gonna cost me an entire identity I love having. Because I love having the identity of one who is owed a lot. I love telling people how much people owe me, how much I've done for people to, you know, but now they really owe me some things. And so I'm kind of the one that is above them. And I would rather keep this, the perceived security of being one who has a lot of people in their debt than setting all the debtors free. See, in order to forgive people, to set captives free, to cancel their debts, one would have to have a security and a stability and an identity beyond ourself. Like, so much security and so much stability in my secure identity that I would be able then to, out of that place, freely forgive other people, because I don't need the identity that it gives me to keep people in my debt. I already have an identity. So I don't have to keep you in my debt because I've got something more secure than your debt to me. So where in the world would we get that? Where would we get the security and the stability and the identity to be people who forgive? Matthew 18. We're not gonna reread the parable. This is why we read it. But in this parable, a man has a debt to pay, and this king is going around collecting on the debts that people owe him. And the debt is noted for the reader, and this is so lost on us. Both amounts that are listed here are so lost on modern readers. So let's do a little ancient banking lesson from the ancient Roman world. Okay, the king is owed by this servant 10,000 talents, okay? A talent, one talent, is the equivalent of roughly 20 years' wages, 20 years' salary, okay? It's the highest denomination of money in the entire Roman Empire was a talent. It's 20 years' payment, okay? That's one talent. This man owed 10,000 talents. 10,000 was the highest number nomenclature that they had for a number. Like, 10,000 is the highest number they had a word for. Myrias is the ancient Greek word. It's like where we get our English word myriad, okay? So the highest number in their numerical system and the highest payment form, currency form, in their empire. Like, the double superlative is intentional here by Jesus. 10,000 talents. Let's do a little math. One talent is 20 years' wages. 10,000 talents is what this man owed. 10,000 times 20. 200,000 years wages is what this guy owed. I don't even know how he got, like, how did he get into this debt? What did he do? Like, I don't, like, imagine, I had some fun this week. Like, what could an ancient person have even done to owe 200,000 years of debt? It does not matter your tax bracket. You're not paying that debt off. This is, the point Jesus is making is this. It is an astronomical literally unpayable amount of debt. That's what Jesus is talking about. So the king in the parable goes to like settle his accounts. This unpayable amount. So he comes to this man, you owe 200,000 years wages. Here's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna sell you and your family into bond service where you will now work and pay off this debt as much as you can. And I'm gonna also seize all your assets and sell all those too. Like, you're not gonna be a prisoner and your family, your wife and all your children for the rest of your life. Because you're never gonna pay off $200,000 worth of debt, but this is kind of like a pay what you can scenario until you die, also until your kids die, and maybe until their like great, 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 great grandkids die, you're gonna be in my debt. You're gonna be in my debt for the rest of you and all of your generation's life. That's the prospect from the king to this servant. And this man begs for mercy. Comically, he says, be patient with me. Like, okay, let's get going. Let's see how much of the 200,000 years you can do in like the years you have left. But then he says, it just speaks to the man's psyche already, because you know what the man says, be patient with me and I'll pay off everything. No, you won't. And so the king, this is where Jesus like first record scratch moment of the parable. There's a couple here. He begs the king for mercy. The servant does. And to the astonishment of Jesus's original audience, the utter astonishment, the king, we're told, pities the man. Same word as compassion. He has compassion on the man and he cancels the debt. Which means, remember, forgiveness, payments, who pays for that then? Who eats the cost of that? The king does. Not only is he not gonna sell this man into slavery, not only is he not gonna require any payment of any kind, he has compassion on the man. The king cancels the debt and has compassion on the debtor. That would be awesome if the parable ended right there. Be a great story. But then the debtor goes to settle his accounts. And he finds a man that owes him 100 denarii. Okay, a denarii was one day's wages, like minimum wage for a day laborer. 100 denarii, 3 months' wages is what this guy is owed. He owed 200,000 years of wages. He finds someone who owes him 3 months of wages. And what does he do? He becomes enraged when the man says he can't pay it. He chokes the man out and throws him in prison till he can pay the debt off. Which, by the way, he had a right to do. He was owed something. He was just following the law. He could do that technically. And then some other servants go back to the king and say, hey, that servant who you just set free from 200,000 years of wages just threw a man in prison violently that he would not forgive the debt of. When the king hears about that, he has some very righteous anger and he goes and he throws the man in jail until the debt is paid. The unmerciful servant, as he's known biblically, the unmerciful, the unforgiving servant, there's a really interesting verb choice here. His posture towards the man that owed him just a little. Notice it says, he refused to forgive the payment. He refused to love this man. And so here's the point of the parable. And this is what it's asking us to reckon with. You and I will only ever cancel debts. We will only ever love other people if we come to grips with, we know deeply, we realize as much as we can, and we have the humility and the gratitude to realize how much debt we have owed and how much debt we have had canceled. The massive debt that has been paid for you, have you dealt with that? Do you know that? When that happens, when you and I reckon with that, with how much debt we owed and how much has been paid for us, when that happens, you and I will be free to love. you and I will be free to forgive. And here's what's crazy. It's not like a you and I will then be really good at working ourselves up the forgiveness ladder and optimizing our forgiveness metrics. No, no, no. It'll just like flow through you. You won't really have to even try. It'll become like second true nature from the nature of the Spirit, where you're just like, you're someone who loves, you're someone who forgives, you're someone who keeps short accounts, you're someone who cancels debts all the time, like 70 times seven amounts. People are constantly incurring debts against you in little and small ways, and you're constantly forgiving them and doing the work, paying the cost of what that would mean for you. You have to be loved and forgiven before you can love and forgive. So here's the final question. How big is your debt, and have you been forgiven for it? Do you know your debt? Do you know the 200,000 years of wages that you owe the king? Do you know the offense of the pride that would look at the king and say, just give me time till I can pay it off? Do you know the offense and the pride, to bring it back to us, of a creature from the dust, which we are, that would look the maker in the face in the garden and say, I'm good with you. I'd rather go on the path of optimization of the self. I'd rather go pursue the salvation of happiness than whatever it is that you've got for me. Do you know what the salvation of happiness, with all of its deceit, greed, navel-gazing, the vomit-worthy obsession with the self that we're all committed to in the I've got to be the best version of me that we're all doing? Do you know that there are elements about you that are indefensible? Do you know that there are things that you have done, thought about doing, fantasized about? Do you know that there are things that if we showed it to the room, you could not justify it away? You could not give some nuance and go, well, let me kind of tell you where I was at. And there are things that are indefensible. There are things that you cannot explain away with your intentions. You know how often we do that? If you just knew my pure heart and how I just wanted to I was trying to do this really good thing, and it was probably just your fault if you were hurt by it. Do you know how immature it is to constantly defend ourselves based on our intentions? That's part of the offense. That's part of the salvation by happiness path that we're committed to. Is I would never do anything wrong. I'm great. I don't really have a debt. I'm so committed to viewing myself as one that doesn't have a debt, I'd rather prove to you that I'm perfect. Do you know you have a debt you cannot pay the Son of God, who is also the King of the earth? Do you know that? And do you know the words of Jesus as he hangs on crossbeams and says to you, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, cancel the debt that they owe and let me pay it for them, for I feel compassion for them. Father, don't require any payment for the astronomical amount of debt that they owe and take my payment instead. Do you know that the payment went through? And now, if you belong to Jesus, you owe God nothing. You don't owe him proof of how sorry you are. You don't owe him little interest payments of deeds that will chip away at the insurmountable debt. I'll make a little bit of payment here and there so that you see I'm serious about it. You don't owe him that. There is no interest because the debt's been canceled. You don't even owe him full awareness of the size of the debt. You and I don't know what 200,000 years of infinite wages to the king that we owe. You don't grasp it. You don't owe him any of that because the debt has been paid. So he's not enacting or extracting payments from you anymore. because Jesus doesn't forgive like we forgive. Think about this, King on cross beams, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. He asks for forgiveness before you ask for it. The king paid the cost of what you owe before you even came to him to acknowledge that you owed him anything. Jesus has taken the hit. Jesus has paid the cost and offers you the cancellation of debt free of charge. So if you're in Christ, the Lord really does treat you like you owe him nothing because there's nothing to pay. It's already been paid. So here's what begins to happen. As forgiven ones who owe Jesus nothing, now we become livers of this mentality. Freely I have been forgiven, freely I forgive. Freely I have been pardoned, so freely I will pardon. Freely I have been loved, so freely I will love. So do you need the strength and the security and the stability of an identity that can handle canceling people's payments? Here's what you have to do. You have to go be forgiven. Do you need the strength and the stability and the identity to cancel people's debts? Here's what you have to do. You have to get really, really in touch with how much you've marred the image of God in you and in others and how much debt you've incurred. And then you have to get really, really in touch with the King who cancels that debt freely. The King who says to you, welcome to my kingdom, where the King treats his children like they owe him nothing. And we become now free to love with the love and the forgiveness that we've been shown. So let's pray and then we'll sing and come to the table together. Jesus, we love keeping debts. We love keeping people in our debts. We love, like this unmerciful servant, throwing people in prison for the pennies that they owe us. Pennies by comparison to what we owe you. And we love keeping them in their jail cell and refusing to set them free because they owe us so much. And we love being able to tell people how much they owe us. So Jesus, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our pursuit of salvation by happiness. And humble us to the dirt with the debt that we've owed and the debt that you've paid. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.